Welcome back to our third session of our conference, Jesus is God. This will be the third session. It is on objections that you may face as you're out witnessing or hearing from your neighbors, friends, and family that Jesus is not God and how to handle those objections. And once again, we want to welcome our speaker, Dr. Edward Dalcour. If you want more information on him or more about his resources and articles that he writes, make sure you go to ChristianDefense.org. ChristianDefense.org, and you'll find out everything you need to know there about Edward and all his writings and articles and his books. And you can also order his book, A Definitive Look at Oneness Theology, there as well, and some of his other books also. And a great debater. Also, you can go to YouTube and find several debates that he has had regarding oneness to Pentecostals and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons as well.
Thank you, Trey. All right, we're going to talk about some of the objections. Now, there's so many, so I'm only going to give a few because there's so many. I will say at the onset that most of the objections are always based on isolated passages. And it doesn't take into consideration the entirety of biblical content. It doesn't take into consideration the author's own theology, like the Jehovah's Witnesses saying Jesus was a God. Well, that's not John's theology. He didn't believe in a big God, a little God, but his theology throughout his the content of his literature was that Jesus Christ was fully God. So even though perhaps John 1:1 is hard to, you're trying to go against a Jehovah's Witness, they may have an advantage because he knows just a little Greek, and he'll throw out all this Greek stuff to you. One thing you know for sure, that in verse 3, he created all things. In verse 18, he's the only begotten God. And in 20:20, Thomas affirmed that he was the Lord of me and the God of me. And in Revelation, all over the place, you have affirmations of deity. So John's not going to say one thing in John 1:1 and then have a completely different theology, as with Paul, Peter, Jude, and the other biblical authors. Context always wins out, biblical context. But we never underestimate the power of the gospel. Even though you don't understand or say you don't know how to argue a certain point, never underestimate the power of the simple gospel. Because that is the power of God for salvation. It's not evidence. It's the proclamation of the simple gospel, the cross work of Christ. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. That is the simple gospel, defining the work of the Son. It's not the work of man, it's the work of the Son. And it has the same power today as it did 2,000 years ago. So when we approach the atheists, whether they're Oneness Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and you don't have all the information or it seems like they're super smart, give them the gospel and rely on God. All right, since the Garden of Eden, where the first deception had occurred, we know that false teachers and false teachings have subsisted historically from the beginning and today. False teachings. And a lot of them have a lot of commonalities. For instance, we know about the Council of Nicaea, which was the first ecumenical council apart from the Council of Jerusalem. But the Council of Nicaea was a reactionary council to the heresies of Arius. And Arius had a phrase, actually in 318, he started promulgating the view that Jesus Christ was created. He had a phrase, I'll say it and then I'll tell you what it means, ein pota hota uk ein. There was a time when he, the Son, was not. There was a time when the Son did not exist. That was his main premise. Historically, he was tall, dark, and handsome. That's what they said. And he was a really good speaker and gained a lot of followers. And that really was the reason for the Council of Nicaea to hammer out among the bishops, over 300, what was the relationship between Christ and the Father. What was the ontological relationship? In other words, was he the same substance as the Father, or was he a different substance, or was he a like substance? Some kind of compromise view that Eusebius tried to posit at the council. But the conclusion of the council was that Jesus was fully homoousios, the same substance as that of the Father. And as Athanasius says, Scripture is sufficient. They derive their information and their conclusions from the Scripture. But nevertheless, false teachings have always existed from the first century. It's especially from the first century all the way around. And present day, there's tons of false teaching. The difference is today, the church, by and large, have grown to tolerate the false teaching. They don't want to do anything about it, right? They just want to keep silent and say, well, God's a big enough God and all these things. But we are called, as I mentioned before, we're called to provide apologetics. We are called to be theologians. We're called to provide polemics, where you yank down an argument and you turn it upside down and you refute it. That's the message of the New Testament. That's what we're called to do. And certainly as the Ephesus pastors, in their case, who were commended by Christ for finding apostles false. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, right? Jesus says, I know your kolpos, your labor, kolpos, your intense labor and perseverance, and you do not tolerate evil men. And you found those who call themselves apostles false, and you've not grown weary for my sake, for my name's sake. They were commended by Christ, God in the flesh, for practicing apologetics. Today, when you engage in apologetics in the church, you're normally either ridiculed, called judgmental, or something else. Fact of the matter is, if we're fans of Paul, if we're fans of Christ, if we're fans of the biblical doctrines, we're going to want to defend the faith and affirm it accurately, because that's what the content consists of. Today we'll primarily be focusing on the attacks of the deity of Christ. Of course, I'm not going to go, as mentioned, all of them, but I'm going to mention a lot of them, mainly by Unitarians. Unitarians are the folks who believe that God is unipersonal, which includes Oneness Pentecostals, which includes Jehovah's Witnesses Muslims. They all have a common fundamental understanding of God. He's one person. Yeah, they have differences in details, but that's the fundamental view of God, that God exists as one person. The problem with Unitarians, they have a Unitarian, as I call it, a starting point, a Unitarian assumption. The assumption that everywhere you see one God, that must mean one person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord, right? That must mean he's one person. When God says, I created alone, that must mean one person. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men. There's one God and one mediator. Well, one God means one person. See how they're interpreting these passages through the lens of Unitarianism. So everywhere it says one God or God alone or something of that nature, they interpret as one person. So we'll look at the Unitarian assumption, but we'll also look at some of the attacks that focus on the humanity of Christ and ignore all the passages that deal with the deity of Christ. They'll focus on the fact that he died, he felt pain, he was emotional and all these things, and then they just focus on that, or who touched me. He didn't know who touched him, he doesn't know when he's coming back, and all these things, but they ignore the passages that affirm clearly that Jesus Christ is God. And we already looked at the objection that Jesus Christ claimed to be Son of God. So what? Everyone claimed to be Son of God. You know, there was more. Muslims have a phrase, tons of sons, meaning everyone's called Son of God. But we already saw last session that Jesus Christ claimed he was God, the Son of God, in a very unique way that was construed as being tantamount to claiming you're God, the Son. We'll look at the places, of course, another objection, nowhere did Jesus say, I'm God, which we actually dealt with. But also, in Matthew 27:46 and John 20:17, Jesus has a God, right? So how can he be God if he has a God? And he tells Mary, you know, he says, I've not ascended to my God and your God, or my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So he has a God. Same with John, or in 2017, but same with Matthew 27:46, he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can he be God if he has a God? Right? That's a main objection. We're going to go through some of the main ones. And also, really lastly, we'll look at the ignorance of the Son, the so-called ignorance of the Son. He doesn't know when he's coming back, and he didn't know who touched him. So how can he be God, right? Omniscience. How can he know all things? How can he be omnipotent if he doesn't know who touched him? If he doesn't know when he's coming back? Only men have ignorance like that. So how does Jesus not know these things? And we'll end, those are some of the conclusion remarks, but we'll end with John 14:28, where Jesus claims, and this is a really popular one, the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. If he's God, how can he say the Father is greater than I? And the Jehovah's Witness kids even know that one. You know, he's not God. I mean, he said the Father is greater than him. So that's an objection a lot of Christians may stumble over. But again, don't hesitate. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel, right? Because you can have all the accurate answers, the correct answers to all these things, and give a proper rejoinder and present accurately what the text means. But that doesn't ensure salvation for anybody. Just shows you can give them the proper response. Salvation is the work of God alone. We just pray for these people that are the objects of our evangelism, that God will change their heart. All right, number one, main objection. Jesus cannot be God because the Bible says there's only one God. Now, if you notice that statement, I have a hidden assumption. When I said because there's only one God, what I really mean that I didn't tell you is because there's only one person called God. God is only one person. Okay. Deuteronomy 6:4, Malachi 2:10, which is the favorite of Oneness Pentecostals, especially John 17:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. First of all, we have to understand the Trinity is one being. So yes, there's one God, but we mean there's one being. The term monotheism, from manos or mono, one or only, and then theism from theos, which means God, one being. We don't have to read in passages and say one person. There's no passage in the Old Testament that actually indicates that God is one person, but rather one being. We believe God is one being revealed in three distinct, co-equal, coexistent persons. Why do we say that? Because not because the word Trinity is in the no, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we have the data to support the more modern word Trinity. We have the data that says there's one being, there's one God, but we also read that there's three persons who are called and presented as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we also see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are presented as God, are distinct from each other. That's the data for the Trinity. And I always advise people, don't use analogies. They're the worst. Egg and what else do they use? Water, ice. Clover. That's the worst. Why don't we use analogies? Because they're all flawed. They really are. Augustine had a psychological model. Still, it was flawed. Why can't we just use the biblical data? One God, but I read three persons are called God, but yet they're distinct. But yet one God. One God revealed in three persons. More effective than using inadequate analogies. Stay away from the analogies. All right. John 17:3. I want to go to that because that's Unitarians love this one. It's interesting, again, they love that one, but they ignore verse 5. Glorify me now, Father, with the glory I shared with you before the foundations of the world. So what? You're going to say verse 3 and verse 5, John just didn't know what he was talking about because he affirms the preexistence of the Son sharing glory. What does it say in Isaiah 42? Is it 42:8? Yahweh says, I don't share my glory with anybody, with another, he says. I do not share my glory with another. But Jesus says he shares glory. I mean, a few verses down. That's the inconsistency of some of these arguments. They ignored the content of the actual chapter in literature. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Tanmanon, the only true God. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. First of all, Jesus Christ was not an atheist. What's he going to say? There's two gods? And the assertion here is that the Father alone is the only true God. But keep in mind, as just mentioned, the same author who recorded John 17:3, he also recorded John 17:5. He also wrote John 1:1 and John 1:3, John 1:18, 8:58, 10:30, you know. This is his theology. John affirmed fully the deity of Christ. And he also affirmed in Revelation and 1 John 5:20 that calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. So obviously Jesus here is not denying his deity as if he was uncertain about his ontological status. But syntactically, I mean, the words in the actual verse, it doesn't indicate that the Father alone is the true God. It doesn't say that. They read into a Unitarian understanding. It doesn't indicate that the Father alone is the only true God, because this word alone is not predicated of the Father, but to the true God. It doesn't say the Father alone is the true God, right? It says the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they may know you, the only true God. It doesn't say you are the only true God. It's not predicated, the word alone, manos, is not predicated of the Father, rather the true God. Now, this is an important point in this passage, because this is one of the ones they use all the time. In 1 John 5:20, nor is Jesus teaching that the Son alone is the true God. Nobody else. He's not teaching that when we read that this is the true God, referring to the Son, and life eternal. So John's not saying, he's not teaching that only the Son is the true God, nor is he teaching that only the Father is the true God in 17:3. In other words, neither passage discludes the other persons from the Godhead as being the only true God. Clearly, the referential identity of John 17:3, the referential identity of true God in this passage, and the Son, the referential identity in 1 John 5:20, is consistent with monotheism in the context of Trinitarianism, where any member of the Trinity can be called the only true God. But no passage says one of the persons, particularly the Father, exhausts the category of the true God, of the one true God. Nor, and I mentioned this last time in our first session, nor could the Father be the only Lord, because Jesus is called the only Lord in Jude 1:4. But he's not exhausting the category of Lord, right? This is Trinitarian theology, which is consistent with monotheism. We can't interpret this any other way, or we have either polytheism or oneness doctrine. And third, this is another good point, that the term true, you, the only true God, the term in both the Old and New Testament, eleithanos in the Greek, is contrasted many times with falsity, true and false. Meaning there's only one true God in contrast to false gods. Like John 1:9, the true light contra the false light. In 15:1 and Hebrews 8:2 and other places where we see this term, true, contrasted with falsities. So the terms only and true are not exclusive of the other two persons of the Trinity, but is in contrast to false gods, heathens, polytheists, so on and so forth. It's a summary of faith, what Jesus is providing, as Deuteronomy 6:4, summary of faith. So the sense of this passage would be to know you to be that God which is the only true God. That would be the sense of this passage. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:6. It's interesting that people still use this. Oneness people use this all the time, but so do Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. But keep in mind, they read it from a Unitarian standpoint, perspective. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there is but one God, eis theos, one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and eis kurios, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things we exist and through him. Now this is Paul's edition of the Shema in the Old Testament, right? One God, one Lord. But here's the thing. If the phrase one God means only the Father is God, then the phrase one Lord must mean only Jesus is Lord and not the Father. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to say this phrase, one God means the Father exhausts the category of God, well, the next phrase, one Lord, must mean that Jesus is Lord and nobody else can be Lord, including the Father, which is just ridiculous because the Father is called Lord in many places. Again, they're reading this from a Unitarian assumption. We looked at Son of God, as Muslims say, tons of sons, and we looked at the unique semantic way that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. To a Jew, the way Jesus claimed he was the Son of God in John 5 and John 10, right? Mark 14, 60 through 63, was clearly tantamount to God the Son. Jews wanted to kill him for that. Nowhere did Jesus say he was God or worship me. We dealt with that. No, he didn't say I am God, because that would have been vague and ambiguous, right? No, I mean, that wouldn't have really, that would not be clear to affirm anything. But Jesus used phrases and terms and words, titles that only Yahweh used in the Old Testament, like first and last, Alpha and Omega. He claimed to be the I am, right? Only Yahweh used these phrases. And the Jews, that's the proof. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying, as did the authors. He claimed, in an ontological sense, Son of God, shared glory. The Father also affirmed that he was God. So it doesn't matter if he didn't say he was God. I mean, he did say he was God, because that would be meaningless. It would be ambiguous. He made way more clear, I should say, more clear affirmations of his deity. How about Jesus as a God? In Matthew 27:46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? What is going on there? Now, there's different interpretations. But this, along with John 20:17, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, clearly is answered by Psalm 22:10. What does Psalm 22:10 say? Again, they're looking at these passages in a context of Unitarianism, or through the lens of Unitarianism. There's only one person who is God. So Matthew 27 and John 20:17, he has a God. Psalm 22:10, what does it say? Psalm 22:10. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Clearly is dealing with the incarnate God. In terms of his humanity, he has a God from his mother's womb. That's our doctrine. That's why we're Trinitarian, because we can understand these things. From his humanity, he has a God. He prayed to God, right? He can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My Father, your Father, my God and your God, in terms of his humanity. But again, these things are posited because of their misunderstanding of what we believe. Don't tell us our doctrine, because they have such a low understanding of Trinitarianism, let alone the incarnation. So that's the answer to my God and your God. Ignorance of the Son. This is a very popular one. Remember Mark 5, starting in verse 30, the woman who was bleeding for many years, but she had great faith, didn't she? Enormous faith. And she said, if I can just touch him, touch his garments, I'll be healed. That's how much faith she had. Amazing faith. But in verse 32, now first the argument, he was ignorant. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever dealt with this opposition? He doesn't know when he's coming back, and he doesn't know who touched him, therefore he's not God. Now, on both of these, the response typically from Christians would be he veiled his divine prerogatives. He chose not to know everything. Okay. But even that, to me, it's not a great answer. Notice these answers that I give. Because it doesn't, for instance, especially is inadequate for Mark 13:32, and I'm using Mark because that seems to be the earliest, perhaps, gospel. When he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, nor the Son of Man. If you're going to say that's dealing with his incarnation, here's the problem. It says only the Father, particularly Matthew, only the Father knows the day and the hour. If you're going to say Jesus is in his incarnation, he emptied himself and he chose to veil certain divine prerogatives. I'm going to ask you about the Holy Spirit, if I was the objector. Well, it says the Father alone. Are you telling me that only the Father? Why didn't the Holy Spirit know? He didn't empty himself. How are you going to answer that? Right? There are better answers. Listen. First, on the ignorance of the Son of the who touched me in Mark 5. If you notice, now some translations translate this better than others. I'll explain it. Simply, in Mark 5:32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this, who had touched him. Now that's an accurate translation because it's translating a verb, looked around, periblepo, right? Pari, around, and blepo, to look. It means looking around or intensely gazing. Now here's the issue here. All occurrences of this verb, mostly in Mark, except Luke 8:10, every single time it's used, it's a favorite verb of Mark. It's only used of Jesus, except in Mark 9:8. But every time it's used, consider this, it's always used to denote an action of looking around in observation and not ignorance. Looking around in observation. In fact, just half a dozen times it's used. It's interesting because in Mark, where it's used mostly, sometimes it will denote, I think around in Mark, maybe 10:23 or some 11:11 or 3:34. When Jesus goes into a room, it says he uses the verb is used. He looks around at them before he speaks. Looks around. Periblepo does not in anywhere in the New Testament denote looking around to see who did it. But it always denotes, every single time, looking around in observation or in discovery. That's why we have this translation, like in Mark 5:32, this may be the NASB. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. Is that ignorance? He looked around to see the woman. That's not ignorance. That's how the verb is translated. Unfortunately, it's interesting because a lot of the older translations correctly translate this verb, periblepo, statistically as linguistically it's translated, or what the sense of it in the New Testament. The NASB looked around to see who had done this, right? But also the old 1599 Geneva Bible has looked at her or looked around to see her. Wycliffe Bible are very faithful to the Greek verb. Unfortunately, and don't get mad at me, the ESV and NIV, Holman, etc., a lot of others fail. Because the verb doesn't mean look around in ignorance, but looked in discovery or looked in observation. So there was no ignorance here. Oh, also, it's in a middle voice, meaning he looked around in special interest, not just merely, oh, what's going on, but looked around in special interest. Again, when he would walk in a room, this verb is used, he would look at them intently. He would periblepo, then he would speak. Kind of a scary thing. But he looked for special interest and looked at the very object he had interest in. So that erases all ignorance. And in fact, in Mark or Matthew 9:20-22, we have, if she said, if I can only touch his cloak, I'll be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her had said, take heart, daughter. So turning around, seeing her, that confirms the whole issue. Matthew and Mark are consistent with each other. particularly how the verb is used, looked around in observation. Any idea of ignorance is immediately erased. He was not ignorant. He looked at her and spoke to her. The next one, Matthew 13:32. But of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Why didn't he know? If he's God, why didn't he know when he's coming back? Second coming. Why didn't he know? Again, if you say it's in his incarnation, I would object. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? It says the Father alone, right? The Holy Spirit was not incarnate. How do we answer that? Well, there's a better answer than the incarnation, because I think it's problematic, because you have to explain why the Holy Spirit didn't know. You can give all kinds of reasons, but they're going to be philosophical reasons, and we want to actually extrapolate from the text. Here's a much better argument. The verb to know. First of all, note the ascending order. I don't want to forget this. I think this proves the deity of Christ. He says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but not even the Son. Notice the ascending order. No one knows. No man knows. Ontological ascending order. No man knows. That's us, right? Then what's the higher category of being? No angels know. What's the higher category of being above the angels? God. Not even the Son. So first is an ascending order that refutes the idea that he wasn't God there. But here's the good argument that I think, and it was used in the early church by some church fathers. The verb no one knows, the word knows, that verb, is eido in Greek, spelled in English E-I-D, omega, long O. Eido, that's the uninflected term. To see that verb, know, in a preeminent state or preeminent sense. Now, it's interesting because in Hebrew, and I won't bore you with all the grammar details, but in Hebrew, different verb stems were classified on how an action was. For instance, there's something called the hiphel stem, which denotes a causative declaratory action. This verb here, if you add or if you see it with in the same sense as a hiphel verb stem in Hebrew, here's what you have, a declaratory sense. Now, we see that word know, the same word in Mark 15:32, used in that sense as the import of the Hebrew hiphel stem. In that sense, declarative or causative, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, same verb to know, he says, I determine or declare or decide to know. Comes from that one verb. See the declarative sense? I declare to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what sense Paul uses. That verb from eido. So if you import the same linguistic sense, declarative, right, causative, here's what you have. Here's a literal translation, importing that tense, or that sense, I should say, of the word know. Neither man nor angel, nor even the Son himself, but the Father alone will make known or declare or cause you to know the particular day of the hour of the return. So only the Father declares you to know, not that the Son doesn't know, not that the Holy Spirit doesn't know, but it's only the Father who declares, who will declare the second coming, who actively, causatively reveals the coming of Christ. That prerogative is the Father's in a preeminent way. So see how that's used? And that's why some of the early church used this, to erase the idea that Jesus didn't really know. That knowing, revealing, was of the Father in a declarative sense. Only the Father will declare it. Not the Son, not the angels, not the Holy Spirit, but the Father. And I think that's a really good response to that, because that's how Paul uses that same verb in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Two more I want to give you. I'm going to give you Mark, because these are the popular ones. Mark 10, 17, and 18, and John, we'll end with John 14, 28. Mark 10, 17, and 18, remember they asked, the man asked Jesus, he called him good teacher. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 18 of Mark 10, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There you go. I just refuted the deity of Christ. He says only God is God. Only God is good. And Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? Only him over here. But again, I'm reading it from a Unitarian understanding, a presupposition of Unitarianism. First of all, nowhere did he deny that he was God. He just said God alone is good. That's the obvious. But again, we look at context. How good was Jesus? He says only God is good. Well, let's look in just in the content of Mark. Mark 1, 23 and 24, the demons affirm that Jesus was the Holy One of God. That's very good. In Mark 2, 10, we read the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That's infallibly good. That's the kind of good only God can accomplish, to forgive sins. In Mark 6, 50, take courage, says Christ, I am, do not be afraid. That's really good, especially for the men in the boat, because they know in places like Psalm 89:9 that Yahweh controls the sea. That's absolutely good. In Mark 10:45, the Son says, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and give my soul, my suke, or my life, a ransom for whom? No, not the whole world. Yeah, for the many. For the many. How infallibly good is that? He gives a ransom on behalf of us. It doesn't get more good than that. Infallibly good. How about Mark 13, 27? The Son, we read this, will send forth the angels and gather together his elect. The Son has elect? Only God has elect. But it says the Son, he will send forth the angels, they obey him, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of the heaven. That's infallibly good. And in John 10, 11, he is called the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for his sheep. Absolutely, infallibly, inerrantly good. Yes, to this person, only God is good. Jesus is saying, do you have any idea of the implications of calling me good? I am God. And I'm infallibly good. He's asking him, do you have any idea what you're saying? So yes, only God can be good, and Jesus was God and good. All right, our last one is John 14, 28. Again, there's many more, but we'll just, this will be our last one so we can have time for questions and answers. For the Father is greater than I. If you ever talk to a Unitarian, whether it's a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or Christadelphian, or just an unbeliever, it's amazing how much unbelievers use the Bible to prove the Bible. Number one, this is a favorite of the Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, I will say, of all the other groups. Number one, I use this with the Muslims, if you're saying this is a true statement made by Christ, you wouldn't use it if you thought it was a false statement. You just affirm the Gospel of John. That's bad news for them. You can't just say verse 28 is true and all the rest is not, upon which, you know, textual standard, you know, from how are you going to argue that? From which textual standard are you arguing? That's inconsistent to say this verse is true but not chapter 1, chapter 2, when he's the agent of his own resurrection, or chapter 6, he raises up all those that the Father gives him, or the I am statements in chapter 8, you know. So that's the first glaring flaw of using this improperly in that way. But also, context always wins. Even if you don't know how to deal with this passage, context always wins. Lexically, meaning how the word, what the word means in first century. We call this lexical semantics, the meaning in first century. How did that adjective, greater, what did that mean? In a lexical way, you know, when we look up a a word meaning in a first century context or import. First, this adjective spelled, it's meizon, which would be spelled in English M-E-I-Z long O-N, meizon, which is a masculine adjective, which is a comparative adjective to, we get it from the word megas, like mega, big, right? Great. And it refers to greater, larger, older, stricter, like in James 3:1, you who teach are under a meizon, a stricter judgment, right? That's how it's used. Clearly, he used it by virtue, in virtue of his position to the Father. We believe the Trinity, the persons in the Trinity are co-equal, to be sure. But to say they have equal function and position, no, you can make a good case. It was Christ who died, not the Father, right? Jesus submits to the Father. There's a functional submission of the Son. We see that all over the place. The Holy Spirit obeyed the Father and Son coming to earth in that relational sense, right? They sent, the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit. If you're sent, I mean, you're obeying someone. So we see different functions. We call this the economic trinity, the different functions each person has. So clearly, he said this in the context of position, not in an ontological context, not nature. He's not greater in nature. So it wasn't an ontological statement. In point of fact, the lexical meaning of this word applied to John 14:28, clearly, there's no first century lexical evidence that the word meizon, the masculine adjective, is used in an ontological sense, meaning greater in nature. There's no, it's unexampled. And there's no lexicon that supports that for meizon. In fact, Bedag or Bauer's lexicon, a standard in entry 4. Now, when you read a lexicon, you want to read the actual entry to congruent to that passage that's attached to the passage. You don't want to read a meaning that, you know, is two other words. Here's what it says of John 14:28, how it's used. Pertaining to being relatively superior in importance or great. Now, to express ontological superiority, many other words could have been used, but John didn't. And also, it's interesting how it's used in other places, like Luke 7:28. I say to you, among those born there is no one meizon greater than John. Clearly, that's not an ontological statement. He's not saying John's better in his nature, better in terms of his nature than all the others, but greater in position. John 13:16, Jesus says a slave is not greater than his master. Clearly, that's not an ontological statement. John 14:12, and here's an interesting one, how the word same adjective is used. In Romans 9, verse 12, listen to this one from Genesis 25:23, Septuagint, where the Lord has said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Who is the older? It was Esau. Will serve the younger. The word, the term older, comes from the Greek term meizon, the same adjective. And clearly it's not an ontological statement. Also, when Jesus says in John 14:12, whoever believes in me and the works I do will also do greater works than these. What does that mean? No, charismatics love that verse. Greater miracles. But clearly in this context, it's dealing with geography. When we examine the book of Acts, it's clear from just a numerical standpoint that the deeds of Peter and other apostles exceeded quantitatively, they were more, right, exceeded those of Jesus in a single day at Pentecost. On that day, more were added to the church and had become followers of Jesus more than during Jesus's whole ministry of 3 years. Geography. And one last point in this, John 14:23. Again, if you're going to give me John 14:28 as some kind of objection, a few verses before, if anyone loves me, says Christ, 14:23, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. Notice the order. Whoever loves me, then the Father will love him. Okay. We'll love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. Two future indicatives there. How is Jesus going to be? He says, we will make our abode with him. This is a devastating passage for one as Pentecostals, because he uses plural, first person plurals there. We will come to him. We will make our abode with him. How in the world does that make sense if Jesus is unipersonal? Anyways, how is Jesus? What attribute is he displaying there? Is he affirming of himself to say he can be with believers at the same time? What attribute? Be with believers all over the world at the same exact time. How can he accomplish that? Omnipresent. No creature is omnipresent, right? No creature is omnipresent. Jesus just affirms his deity by being omnipresent, saying, I'm going to be with believers. If you love me, I'm going to make my abode with you. Clearly refutes any idea that Jesus is just a creature. So thus, in verse 28, it's not making an ontological reference, and all of John is affirming his deity. In John 14, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says this, you know, he's everywhere at the same time with all believers. So you see, and there's many others, firstborn and Proverbs 8 that we can go through, but we won't because we don't have time. So with that, I want to close in prayer, and then we'll have question and some answers, whatever questions you wrote. All right, let's close in prayer and go to the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for this time. Of these this times of exploring your Bible, Lord God, and we thank you that we come to believe through the Holy Spirit that you are God in the flesh, and that the Father sent you to reveal this to us, to exegete the Father. And we thank you that you're our Lord and Savior, and you died, you accomplished your cross work vicariously in our behalf. All right. Pray, Lord God, that we won't take these doctrines lightly, and we'll go out into the world and preach Christ, the God Christ, crucified Savior, making peace through the blood of the cross to everyone, Lord God, that we'll just preach the gospel, and you'll give us strength, you'll give us the desire to study, Lord God, and protect us, keep our faith strong, keep us from the evil one. We pray all these things in the name of Christ the Lord Jesus. Amen.